We're moving right along in our reading of the book of Revelation, and we've passed the midpoint and working our way to the end. This morning we're going to continue reading about things in connection with the seventh trumpet that was blown a couple chapters ago. This trumpet blast was the last of three trumpet blasts that were called the three woes. After the first four trumpets were blown, then an angel said, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the last three trumpets that are about to sound. We heard the trumpet blast back in chapter 11, verse 15, and everything since then has been an elaboration on that event, either introducing the people involved in the action or describing the action and its aftermath. The main focus of that trumpet blast was the casting of Satan and the angels out of heaven and the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet on the earth, which we discussed last week. No wonder the blowing of that trumpet brings woe to the earth. Next week, when we get to chapter 15, we'll move on to the last series of actions before the return of Christ, the pouring out of the seven great plagues on the earth. But first, there's still some unfinished business in regard to the seventh trumpet that we must deal with. In chapter 14, God gives us seven messages that are meant to help us to stay balanced and steadfast and faithful in our battle against sin. We were told last week that events in this world, even now, but especially with the rise of the Antichrist, call for perseverance, faith, and wisdom on the part of the saints. And the material in chapter 14 is intended to help us develop those qualities. Rather than read the whole chapter at once and then reread it in parts as I go through my sermon, I'm going to take one section at a time, and I'm going to begin with verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the ones purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. These 144,000 should look familiar. We've seen them before. In chapter 6, we saw the saints who were martyred during the Great Tribulation under the altar in heaven. And they were crying out to God, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And the voice from the throne said, "Be patient, for when the last of your number is killed, then the time will have come." They're further described in chapter 7, where we're told that God sealed 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. Here in chapter 14, the last of them has died, and they stand resurrected with Christ on the heavenly Mount Zion, described in Hebrews chapter 12. The time for God's final retribution and the return of Christ has finally arrived. Yes, and we will be there with them, praising them for their faithfulness and thanking God for their deliverance. The first of seven messages I'd like to stress in this chapter comes particularly in verse 3, where it says, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This verse should bring to mind a couple of things from earlier in Revelation. Jesus made some promises in his letters to the seven churches. To the church at Pergamum, he said, To him who overcomes, I will give, among other things, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Then there's this promise to the church at Philadelphia. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him, among other things, my new name. As we take these two promises together with what we've read in today's chapter, there's a very strong message that begins to appear and become clear to us. We come to understand that God knows and understands each person individually, and he relates to us as individuals. This is one of the things that makes Christianity so much more powerful and so much more beautiful than the Eastern religions that our country seems to be hungering after. In the Eastern religions, the idea is that personality is where all of our problems come from. The goal of human life is to deny personality, to deny ourselves any desires at all, to simply empty ourselves out until we become nothing, and that's nirvana. Many Westerners think of nirvana as the same thing as heaven, but it's almost exactly the opposite. Nirvana is total annihilation. It means I no longer exist at all. Only that great spirit that ties all of us together, that's all that exists. Christianity could not be more different. The message of Christianity is that God created personality, and once sin is removed, our personalities begin to shine the way God intended them to. And God relates to us each personally. We may be numbers of a fellowship that totals in the millions, perhaps even a billion or more over time. But like each of the stars in heaven, God knows each of us and calls us by name. And the promise is for those who are redeemed that he will call each of us by a new name that no one else knows. It's known only to him, and his name known only to us. Each of these 144,000 saints will have gone through a particularly horrible time of testing, and each will be rewarded for their unique suffering by being given a new song to sing, known only to them, a song nobody else will be able to sing. And we do not begrudge them this special blessing, for each of us alike will be blessed by a personal relationship with God based on our own willingness to suffer for Jesus' sake, to suffer not only the abuse of others who persecute us for our faith, but also the loss of anything that diminishes our love for him, whether they be sins, which we must get rid of, or whether they be things which, though not bad in and of themselves, nevertheless keep us from God. Things like riches, which for the rich young ruler became an obstacle to God, but for Abraham was the way in which he praised God. Perhaps entertainments, or pastimes, or attractions, or there are 1,001 and more things that, though not bad in and of themselves, keep us from God. I saw a commercial the other day that had an empty chair sitting in a variety of places, and it asked the question, how much time do you spend each day alone with God? Not thinking of him as you're watching TV, not thinking of him as you're traveling down the road, not tossing off a prayer to him when it comes to mind, but time devoted to you and God alone. To put it simply, God knows what we are willing to give up for his sake, and he knows what it means to us to do so. Jesus wasn't kidding when he urged us to store up treasures in heaven. He offered this treasure to the rich young ruler who wasn't sure if it was worth the sacrifice. Be assured that God knows, understands, and relates to each one of us as individuals, And each of us are blessed with a personal relationship with God that reflects the depth of our personal commitment to Christ, both the things we embrace for His sake and the things we lay aside for His sake. It's not that God loves us more the more we sacrifice for Him. It's rather that the deeper our devotion, the greater our capacity is to know and love Him. As we move on in chapter 14, we read of three heavenly messengers or angels. One offers an invitation, one gives us news of great significance, and one issues a warning to the inhabitants of the earth. First, the invitation in verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every tribe, nation, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Here we meet the first of three angels who were sent to earth with the messages from God. The message of the first angel is the gospel itself, we are told. It's a call to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's followed up by a call to worship God and give Him glory. The truth is, in the end, everyone will worship God, for we are told that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But not all who worship will be saved. Only those who repent will taste life. This angel will be the final witness to the world once the church is raptured and the last of the 144,000 are silenced. Man may silence the voice of other men and women, but God's voice cannot be silenced. This angel is the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." In verse 8, the next angel tells of breaking news that will probably make CNN and Fox News, if they're still around at that time, which I don't see any reason why there wouldn't be. We read of this in verse 8. The second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." This angel is speaking of an event that's prophesied throughout the Bible in many different places. Jeremiah chapters 51 and 52, the longest two chapters of that book, go into detail about the destruction of Babylon, both in the years following Jeremiah's ministry and also at the end time. This is a calamity that the whole world will suffer through. Even though Babylon is a source of evil and sin, her destruction will be a worldwide calamity. We saw a preview of this when the Twin Towers fell a few years ago, but that was nothing compared to what is coming. We also had a taste of it when the housing bubble burst, and several years before when the dot-com bubble burst, and a couple generations ago with the Great Depression, which was a worldwide event. But all of these pale in significance to what will happen when Babylon falls. We won't speak of that anymore now, because chapter 18 will give us a graphic description of that event. For now, we'll simply say that while today's world thinks that our God is old-fashioned and irrelevant, and that man, science, and government hold the keys to our future, someday soon the world will again learn that the triumphs of humanity are only dust and ashes, while the things of God are eternal. Where will you put your confidence? In man and his imaginings, or in God and in His Word? Then in verses 9 through 12, the third angel appears and he issues a warning. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for any who receive the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Last evening, Tammy and I watched Charles Stanley, which we generally do on Saturday evenings. And he said something last night which I'd never heard in quite the way he expressed it. He said that people often complain that if God's a loving God, why would he send people to hell? But the truth is, it takes an awful lot for us to end up in hell. We have to stomp on Jesus Christ. We have to ignore all the warnings that God has given. We have to be defiant. We have to be thoughtless. We have to reject God. God saw us headed to hell, and he sent all of these things to point us in the right direction. And it's only by our negligence that we avoid them all and end up there. He doesn't send anybody to hell. He tries to rescue them. And that's sort of the message of this third angel. Although we're not expecting to still be on the earth when the Antichrist issues his demand for worship and the demonic seal of 666, this angel has something to say to us, much as to the people of the earth at the time of Christ's return. The lesson we learn from this, and that I learned from Stanley last evening, is the message of God's love and compassion and its almost limitless patience. It's a reminder to us that God does not leave us to walk blind on this earth. Even after this earth has so shamefully treated and killed his special 144,000 saints, God still cares about them enough to send them a warning from heaven. God cares about us, and he warns us of the dangers that are around us. He goes to supernatural lengths to warn those on earth not to follow the Antichrist. But for us today, he also gives fair warning of the dangers of evil. To all the world, God gives the gift of conscience and the lessons of nature, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1. But through Moses, God gave another, more special gift, the Torah, that is the law, which was meant by God to help us clearly understand the paths that this life offers us, and to choose those paths that lead to life and to avoid those paths that end up in death. The purpose in God giving us the Torah, as well as his purpose in sending this third angel, is well summarized by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, where he says this: "This day I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life." In a sense, God is exaggerating when he says, "I set before you life and death, blessings and curses." God does not set death before us. He does not set the curses before us. That's life. Life offers these dangers to us every day. But God offers us the alternative. And in doing so, he gives us a choice between life and death, a choice between blessing and curse. We are no longer the victims of our circumstance. Instead, we can determine whether we will be blessed by God or whether we will be cursed by life. God gave the Torah to guide us, and he gave Jesus to teach it and to fulfill it. As God tells us through Ezekiel, "Do I take the pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live?" Some people actually think God is upset when people repent, because, oh darn, now I have to forgive this person. But the Bible tells us God is overjoyed when sinners repent, and that the angels in heaven rejoice more over the repentance of one person than over 99 people who don't need to repent. These words should be a warning to anyone who thinks that God delights in judging the wicked. God is truly the loving Heavenly Father who says to us, even as He disciplines us, this hurts me more than it hurts you. If God delighted in condemning sin, He would have destroyed us long ago. Why would He be patient if He delighted in judging and condemning? If He simply wanted to get rid of evil, He could have done that thousands of years ago just by letting Noah stay on the earth and not build the ark. If He wanted to get rid of evil, He would not have sent His Son to bear it for us on the cross. Though God judges and will judge the world one day, He delights to save. Well, we're making our way through this chapter, and we've gone at a pretty good clip. So let's pause for a moment and remind ourselves what we've learned. We've learned 4 of 7 lessons so far, and they are, first of all, the deeper our devotion to God, the greater our capacity to know Him. Each of us is blessed with a personal relationship with God that reflects the depth of our personal commitment to Christ, both the things we embrace for His sake and the things we lay aside for His sake. The second lesson, man may silence the voice of men and women, but God's voice will not be silenced. The third lesson, where will you put your confidence? In man and his imaginings, or in God and His Word? The fourth lesson, God does not leave us to walk blind on this earth. He cares about us, and He warns us of the dangers that surround us through nature and conscience, but especially through the Torah, the law of Moses, and the testimony of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that law. Now we move on to the final 3 messages of this chapter. Message 5 comes from an angel in midair. That means in the sky, not in heaven or in the outer space. This message doesn't come from an angel in midair, I'm sorry, but it comes from heaven itself, and I think it comes from God, although John says simply, it's a voice. But we've heard a voice with a capital V before, and it's always been the voice of God. Whenever someone else has spoken, John has simply described who has spoken, whether it was the Lamb or the 4 living beasts that surround the altar, or one of the elders around the altar, or an angel, or whoever it might be. But whenever he simply says, a voice says, often, I would say always, that voice is the voice of God. And this is the message that the voice has to say. We're reading verse 13 of the 14th chapter. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This lesson is for those who are afraid that for one reason or another the promise of faith in Christ will not extend to them. Many believers wonder, is my faith genuine enough? Did I wear out God's patience by avoiding Him for so long? Is it too late in my life to accept Christ? Have I sinned too much, or have my sins been too great for Jesus to be willing to forgive them? Have other people done things to me that in God's eyes make me unacceptable or unlovable? God's word says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but does that word all really apply to me? Certainly, once the rapture occurs, many people who are left and who come to faith after the rapture will wonder if they came to faith too late. Will God accept them in Christ, or are they truly left behind without life and without hope? The church at Thessalonica faced the opposite problem. They were afraid that those who had already died were going to miss out on Jesus' eternal reign because he didn't return during their lifetime. Paul assures them in 1 Thessalonians, in that great passage on the rapture, that when the time comes, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we will join them to be with the Lord forever. During the rapture, the opposite problem will occur. People will think that because they didn't come to faith soon enough, perhaps it's too late. And before I go any further, I must say that I would not advise anybody to wait to accept Christ. I would not advise anyone to say to themselves, well, when these things happen, then I'll become a Christian, because then I'll know it's true. For one thing, we're not guaranteed that they'll happen during our lifetime. And for another thing, I would not wish on my worst enemy the kind of suffering that will come to Christians during these last days. The Bible assures us now, not later, is the time of God's favor. Today, not tomorrow, is the day of salvation. Still, my heart goes out to anyone who comes to faith during that time of Jacob's trouble because of all the struggles that they and their loved ones will face. Yet this voice, which I believe is from God himself and is confirmed by the voice of the Holy Spirit, assures them and us that they are by no means too late. The deeds the Holy Spirit works through and in them will be their testimony of faith. Chapter 14 ends with an account of two harvests, one of wheat and one of grapes, each of which has a lesson to teach us. Let's start with the wheat harvest in verses 14 to 16. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was seated on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is overripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. This is the harvest Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. This parable speaks of judgment of God that will come upon the nations of the world. It says that God sowed good seed in his field, but the devil came along and sowed evil as well, and the wheat and the weeds grew up together. And someone said to God, to the owner, "Why don't you just pull the weeds?" And he says, "I can't do that. I might pull up the good wheat too. We'll let them both grow until the harvest. When the harvest comes, then we'll gather the wheat into our granaries, and then we'll separate and burn the chaff when it's an unquenchable fire." This harvest that's coming, when it finally arrives, will affect every individual living on the earth. The wheat, those trusting Christ for their salvation and righteousness, will have already been gathered to God by this time. Now is the time for the chaff to be burned by means of God's judgment. Just how that judgment will come, we will see next week as it begins to unfold in chapter 15. But the point is, as the people on the earth exclaimed it back in chapter 6, the wrath of God has come, and who can stand? These people knew his wrath was coming. It won't come as a surprise. They've known all along that they've been wicked and that they've been rejecting God's ways. They've tried not to listen to those voices within themselves and coming from others that warn them of the judgment coming. They've tried to ignore the call of God to believe in Jesus, but deep down inside, they've known. R.C. Sproul said one time, "There doesn't exist a person who truly does not believe in God. Everybody knows that God exists, but many people try to convince themselves that he doesn't." Or as I saw in an episode of House, which I wouldn't recommend that anybody watch, but I saw it. House was complaining about those who believe in God. His patient happened to be a nun. And the nun said, yes, I once was where you are now. And then I realized you can't be angry at God if you believe he doesn't exist. If you're angry with him, you must believe that he exists. And for once, house was silent, had nothing to say. Yes, it's true. Even those who claim vehemently that they do not believe in God, deep down, they know he exists. And when his judgment comes, they won't be saying, oh no, God really does exist. They will be saying, oh no, God has finally come, as he always said he would. There's a bluegrass song that says the same thing. I ran to the rocks to hide my face. The rocks cried out, no hiding place. There's no hiding place down here. This is a judgment on all the world. While the next harvest, the grape harvest, is focused on the armies that will gather in the Middle East to do battle against God's people and against God himself. We read of it at the end of this chapter in verses 17 to 20. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered the grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside of the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 180 miles. This presents a graphic description of the bloodshed in the final battle of this age in the Valley of Armageddon. It represents the tragic result of man's age-long war against God, led in the last days by the Antichrist and the false prophet, who talked the world into actually going against physical war against God's people and God himself. The outcome is never in doubt, and the tragic result is a pouring out of blood that dwarfs the blood shed on battlefields throughout history. But this picture is not unique to Revelation. For those who think that if they can get rid of the book of Revelation, they can get rid of all these horrible judgments, hundreds of years before this vision was given to John, God spoke these words to the prophet Joel. Bring down your warriors, O Lord, and let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion on my holy hill. This will indeed be a valley of decision, as every person on earth will actively be serving on one side or the other, and all the nations will line up against God. The people of Israel are in a protected place, guarded by God himself, as we've seen earlier in this book. Having silenced the people of God and the rest of the world by the tactics of the Antichrist and the mark that he forces people to wear, Satan will now gather all the armies of the world in Israel for a final battle against God's people and against God himself. The stage is set for the end game and the victory of God and of God's people over Satan and his servants, all who have rejected the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. We are now ready for the final events of this age to unfold. Well, we've covered a lot of territory today, so let's summarize what we've learned. First, the deeper our devotion to Christ, the greater our capacity is to know him. And God will relate to each of us in a personal and intimate way. Second, man may silence the voice of other men and women, but God's voice cannot be silenced. Third, a question, where will you put your confidence, in the schemes of men or in God and His Word? Fourth, God does not leave us to walk blind on this earth. He cares about us and warns us about the dangers around us through nature and conscience, but particularly through the Torah, the law of Moses, and the testimony of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Torah. Fifth, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, no matter how late in life they do so, no matter what they have done up until that time. Nevertheless, if you have not done so before, now is the time to come to Him. Today is the day to renounce yourself, forsake your sin, and embrace Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. Sixth, all people around the world, regardless of nationality or language, all people around the world will face the wrath of God in the final judgment about to be poured out on the earth through the upcoming seven bowls of plagues that are talked about in chapter 15. As much as God may love us, there is no hiding from His judgment. There is protection only in the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, as with the armies of the world arrayed against God and His people Israel, no adversary of God and His truth will stand. They may thrive for a while, but no adversary of God, no matter how true or powerful they may seem, will stand against God. All will utterly be defeated by Him, by the truth that He represents. The events at the end of this age will prove the truth of each of these seven lessons. But we don't have to wait until the last day to benefit from their truth. The sooner we embrace God and these truths that He offers to us, the sooner we incorporate them into our lives, the more blessed our lives will be, and the deeper our knowledge and appreciation of His Son, Jesus Christ, upon whom all life depends. Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that our hearts might be open to all of these messages that You send us. You have gone to such great lengths, and You will go to great lengths to save people. You will even give them messengers directly from heaven, calling them, pleading with them to forsake sin and embrace You. Help us to do so in days of peace, before the days of great struggle and sacrifice come. Help us to be able to make voluntary sacrifices instead of being forced by those around us to sacrifice our very lives if we choose to believe in You. Thank You for the love that You have for us. Thank You for the patience that enables You to endure with us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.